2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God in Corinth, together with all the saints throughout Achaia. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. But this happened, that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope, that he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many.
Thank you very much. It's always helpful. It's very important to have a Bible. Now, perhaps if you'd take a Bible and turn to it on page 1158, if you didn't manage to get there for the reading, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And I want us to see this morning that the genuine church is constructed out of the ruins of suffering and self-despair. Sounds very negative, but in fact it is extremely positive, because Paul is going to show us that it is only in our suffering and in our self-despair that we experience the comfort and the genuine power of God. Just behind our house in Borough, there's used to stand a vast post office distribution centre that covered approximately 3 acres of land. Borough is being redeveloped. It is the place to be. And Bellway Luxury Homes have acquired the site, and over the last 2 months there has been a massive deconstruction process. The whole 3 acres is now a mass of rubble and flattened waste. But even as we speak, deep reinforced concrete pillars are being driven down into the waste to form the foundation of what will be luxury dwellings for the wealthy city worker. And if you would like to come and live alongside us, the neighbours are very nice and we will welcome you. But as this regeneration of the site takes place and the growth of the new dwellings happens, there is a vast deconstruction program running alongside. The new is being built out of the ruins of the old. And I want us to see that the genuine church, the genuine, vibrant, living, effective, powerful work of God will always be constructed on the ruins of personal suffering and self-despair. That's going to be one of the key messages of this second letter to the Corinthians has to teach us as we study it through the autumn, that genuine gospel Christian work involves personal weakness and personal suffering. And of course it is profoundly countercultural, isn't it? You know, our world demands personal shows of strength. It just caught my eye as I was coming in today, the Sunday Express headline vilifying Blair for being, in inverted commas, weak. He can't win, can he? One minute he's too strong, now he's obviously too weak. Think of the Iron Maiden. No, it was the Iron Lady, wasn't it? Iron Maiden was a... The Iron Maiden was a rock group, if you remember. But think of the Iron Lady, her very name. You turn if you want to, the ladies, or this lady's not for turning. Think of your own business. What if your end of year report were to read, you know, we're weak, we're not very competitive, we're rather unimpressive and actually pretty feeble. How many hours have you spent trying to, trying to sort of mold the results of the year so that it doesn't say that? One of our medics said to me the other day that the senior doctors he worked with were so unable to come to terms with failure and weakness and inability that when they come to a patient who is dying, they just walk straight past on the ward round. When they come to every other bed, this is Mrs. Goldenhide, she's got a wart on her left foot, well, they'll stop and examine and show how successful they've been. But when they've failed, they just can't cope with it. Think of any argument in your own home. How we hate to admit personal weakness and failure. But in this first few verses of the second letter to Corinth, Paul, I think, wants to show us that the genuine church rises from the ruins of personal suffering and weakness and self-despair. Now let's be straight right at the beginning of our study of 2 Corinthians that Corinth and the church there has much to commend it. It's easy, isn't it, to paint a too dark a picture of these Christians. Paul says later on in chapter 7, don't bother turning to it, we'll have one or two other things to turn to. He says it later on in chapter 7, I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. I am greatly encouraged or comforted in all our troubles. My joy knows no bounds. Verse 13 of chapter 7, we are greatly comforted. Verse 16, I am glad I can have complete confidence in you. Chapter 8, verse 7, you excel in everything, faith, speech, knowledge, earnestness, and in your love. But we're going to see that false teachers have come into this very young church. And they've come in from the outside seeking to lure these young and active Christians and energetic Christians away with an alternative message. And Paul is enormously concerned that the young Christians will be attracted by it. If someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. So Paul begins his writing seeking to commend himself and to commend his ministry. And I do want us to turn to these next three references because I think they're very important to understand the whole nature of what Paul's doing in this letter. Chapter 3, verse 1. That is the end of the first main section that we're looking at today. Chapter 3, verse 1. Paul says, are we beginning to commend ourselves? So do you see, the passage we begin in here is Paul seeking to commend himself. But he's not seeking to commend himself just so that they can be good buddies. He doesn't just want to win them over as good mates. There's a reason why he wants to commend himself. And so right at the end of the letter, there's a very intriguing verse which really got me thinking about this for the first time in chapter 12, verse 19, where he contradicts chapter 3, verse 1, it would seem. Let's turn to 12:19. Have you been thinking all along that we've been defending ourselves to you? Isn't that a bit of a contradiction? Surely he's just said in chapter 3, verse 1, I'm wanting to commend myself. Now right at the end, he says, actually, the whole letter, do you think we've been trying to defend ourselves? We've been speaking in the sight of God as those in Christ, and everything we do, dear friends, is for your strengthening. So do you see that his commendation of himself is not simply in order to boost himself. It is so that these Corinthians are strengthened through the kind of work that he's doing. And that becomes most clear in the one other place where he tells us he's not seeking to commend himself, chapter 5, verse 12. So if you turn to that again, this is a key verse to understand what's going on. Chapter 5, verse 12. See the apparent contradiction again? We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but, now here is the key. We're giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who boast or take pride in what is seen rather than what is on the heart. Which means that these early couple of chapters where he says he's commending himself are designed not purely to push himself up, except in the sense that he wants them to boast in Paul and his style and the nature of his ministry, so that those who boast in a much more impressive, visible ministry will know what the genuine ministry of the gospel really is. Now, do you see the importance of this letter? Because here is Corinth, a vast, impressive, wealthy, merchant city port, one of the great trading centers of the powerful Roman Empire, full of symbols of power and strength and might and wealth. If they'd had skyscraper technology, their buildings would have dwarfed Canary Wharf or even the new Baltic Exchange Gherkin, which is apparently, according to the papers, going to be going up over there, if you've read about it. But in this city of power, full of demonstrations of worldly power, here is a small, trembling, weak, new church, struggling to its feet like a newborn foal. The Christians are being reviled and mocked and sidelined for their faith. And here are false teachers sweeping in, brilliant speakers, Paul implies, whereas Paul isn't a brilliant speaker. Visibly impressive, whereas Paul suggests he isn't visibly impressive. Experientially dynamic, a class act, attracting big crowds, wooing people, dazzling them. Big buck, high energy, clever, calculating ministry. They don't wear badges, though, saying, or have t-shirts, "I am a false teacher." You know, it's not quite as unsubtle as that. If you'd gone to Corinth, you wouldn't have seen one of these teachers standing and saying, "I am a wolf in sheep's clothing." You know, "You have wolf, here are my teeth." They don't wear t-shirts. No, they're subtle. They're deceitful workmen. They masquerade, says Paul, as apostles of Jesus Christ. And Paul is desperately concerned that this feeble, suffering young church is going to be taken in by it and go bottom up. So he writes, commending his ministry, and there are just two points that I want us to see this morning from our passage. First, you cannot separate the comfort of the Christian message from the personal suffering that it brings. Verses 1 to 7, you cannot separate the comfort that the Christian message brings from the personal suffering that the Christian message brings. And verse 8 to 11, you cannot separate the power of God from personal weakness and self-despair. First, you can't separate genuine comfort from personal suffering, because the comfort that the genuine Christian gains from God comes from the promises and the impact of the teaching of Jesus. But the promises and the impact of the teaching of Jesus on your life will result in suffering. So suffering and comfort are inseparable in the gospel, and therefore the genuine Christian will always experience both. And you can see that in verse 5. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives so also through Christ our comfort overflows. Now, do you see how comfort and suffering are inextricably linked there in Jesus? We can't have one without the other. Indeed, the comfort that the Corinthians have experienced has flowed out from the very message and promises that cause Paul to suffer. And verse 7, Paul is confident that the Corinthians really are alive and active because they have fellowship in the suffering and in the comfort. Our hope for you is firm because we know that just as you fellowship in our suffering, so also you fellowship in our comfort. So do you see, Paul is writing about the glorious comfort of God that comes to us through the message of Jesus Christ. The reality of forgiveness of sin, we'll read about later. The reality of a new Christian family. The reality of transformed life. The reality of a place in heaven. But as that comfort comes to us, it brings with it suffering. And as we suffer, so we find comfort. And the suffering Paul speaks about here is everything that he's suffered on account of teaching the message of Jesus. He makes that clear over and again in the letter. And in verse 8, we can see him speaking about it. We don't want you to be uninformed about the hardship we suffered in the province of Asia. We were submerged, is the word there. We were under great pressure, at our wit's end, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. And if you go back into the Acts of the Apostles, you will read of the tremendous suffering that Paul underwent when he was in Asia, proclaiming the gospel. And as he taught the gospel, so he suffered. Because the gospel message in a world that hates Jesus and hates God is profoundly countercultural. Jesus told us that he was hated. The world hates me because I testify that what it does is evil. Jesus told us that we would be hated. Because you don't belong to the world, therefore the world will hate you. And so as Paul walks into Asia and begins to spread this message that the world needs forgiveness, that the world is evil, that the world, we, have rebelled against God, and that the only solution is found in Jesus Christ, so he finds profound suffering. But as he proclaims this message of forgiveness and of the need of forgiveness and the possibility of a relationship restored with God, so the Corinthians are comforted. Do you see how the two go one with the other? It's almost like a sort of wheel that spins on the gospel. And we can see it there in verse 6 very clearly. So follow verse 6 with me as I read it. If we are distressed, that is, if we suffer as we preach the gospel, it is for your comfort and salvation. Do you see? As he preaches the gospel and suffers, so comfort and salvation flows out to the Corinthians. If we are comforted by the gospel and by its impact on your lives, it is for your comfort, because the gospel really does comfort, which produces in you patient endurance, because that's what the Christian message does with its promise of heaven, produces in you patient endurance of the same suffering we endure. Well, now, do you see how the two things, suffering for the gospel and comfort through the gospel, both come from the same message? That is the genuine experience of the genuine Christian. Comfort and suffering in this world as we wait for heaven cannot be separated. And Paul is brilliant, isn't he, to bring these two things together right at the start of his letter. Remember the false teachers who boast in what is visible. Powerful ministry now. Eloquent speaking now. Witty phraseology now. Huge fees, actually, is what they were charging now. How impressive they look. How free from suffering. And Paul, as he seeks to commend his ministry, you see, right at the beginning, tells us that genuine Christian experience cannot separate out the two, because the very message that comforts us challenges the world in which we live. And as the world in which we live is challenged, so we will suffer. Now let's stop and think about this a little. Because we need to be clear that Paul is not saying that suffering itself is the mark of authenticity. Many false teachers have suffered for their teaching too. And next week we'll see that sincerity and faithfulness are key markers to the true teacher. But he is saying that the genuine Christian who experiences the comfort, the glorious comfort of a relationship with God, the hope of heaven, and a real change in lifestyle now will suffer as he or she lives for Christ. I wonder if you had the privilege of being at Summerlink on Wednesday night and hearing the testimony of a man from St. Helens who used to be a Muslim. When he was converted to Christianity, his parents heard of his conversion and cut him off completely from his family. He's never been allowed home since. He's never seen them since. They won't speak to him. He is cut off completely. His brother died, and he wasn't told about it by anybody, and he discovered it almost by accident 3 weeks later, well after the funeral had taken place. I remember meeting him down here a number of months after he started coming to us, and just after his brother had died. And you know how it is when you meet somebody who's really been through the mill in that kind of way. You usually say something completely fatuous and misplaced. And I said to him, it must have been, you know, absolutely devastating to have lost your family like this. And he looked at me, and without a moment's hesitation, "You are my brothers and sisters. You are my family." Now, do you see, the very message that comforts this young man is the same message that has caused him such suffering? And as he suffers, so he is comforted. You see the two things just linked so very tightly. That's even in this life, before we begin to think about the joy and wonder of heaven. And I guess if we were to go around the room now, any number of testimonies, not to the same extent probably of suffering, not so severe, but of family who think that you're just a little bit odd, or who think that you're a bigot or a fundamentalist, or relationships that have just been altered or skewed, because the very message which gives you such comfort brings you such suffering as well. So there we are, the very message that brings God's greatest comfort will be the source of our suffering, and the temptation will always be to sidestep the aspects that cause hostility by putting our head below the parapet or on the key issues. And many of you will know that at the beginning of this century, the end of last, a movement grew within the church that offered a type of Christianity that conformed with all the developing scientific views of the world. It was highly popular. Many held it to be the answer to the modern rationalistic age. People said it would enable us to hold on to Christianity in an age where human reason was considered to be God. Those who taught it, interestingly, wanted to make it easier for people to believe. That's what the early liberals were trying to do. I suspect many of them were rightly motivated. But over time, as it developed, the liberal movement has denied all the fundamental aspects of the Christian faith in order to make it easier to believe. And now we see Richard Holloway wanting to adapt all of Jesus' teaching on personal morality to make it more accessible, supposedly. But do you see, even as they do that, they are removing the source of all comfort. Because our hope of heaven, the reality of a relationship with God, the certainty of Jesus' rule, those are the things which comfort. And, of course, the liberal churches are now empty. Now, it's easy to point at that, isn't it? The end of the 20th century. But I wonder where it is today that the false teacher who does not wear a great big banner would be found. We live in the postmodern age of immediate experience and thrill and pleasure. Where would we find a gospel that appeals to this age and avoids the central doctrines on the character of God who hates sin and of the suffering of Jesus Christ who died to satisfy God's anger at sin? Where would we find it? Some of you will know that a number of us here are increasingly nervous of some of the material produced in connection with the Alpha Course. Many people have been enormously helped by the Course. Many clear Bible teaching churches use the Course and teach it differently to the way one's supposed to teach it. I guess numbers here have been helped by it. Many have come to genuine faith through the Course, and I've been in discussion and correspondence with the man who wrote the Course, and much of what he teaches we would agree on as we talk and write. But when you look at the Course as it is meant to be taught, and especially when you come to the material on the cross, we find it at its weakest and at its most man-centered, me-centered, here and now-centered, visible, if you like. Virtually no mention of God's measured and settled wrath at sin and sinner alike. And all the explanation of the cross is man-centered, as I say, and this world-focused. With the result that eventually the promise of comfort lies mostly in the promise of the here and now visible experience, rather than in the benefits of an eternal relationship with the living God. It's very interesting. You Bible students will know that in this letter, Paul refers to the work of the Spirit as the work of justification. Very interesting that there's very little mention of that in the Course. Well, make up your own mind about that. It is a worry and concern that I have, that actually this gospel is all too visible and this worldly. Well, what about you and me? How will we seek to avoid the inevitable reality of suffering for the gospel? Paul tells us in verses 8 to 11 that the suffering church, he suggests that the suffering church will seek to avoid the inevitable reality of suffering for the gospel through adopting a super apostle. That seems to be the explanation as to why Paul now goes on to speak about his own ministry. You see, if the genuine Christian life is characterized by suffering and comfort together, and if we're looking to avoid this suffering now, how appealing it is then to turn to the super apostle who knows no weakness and knows no suffering. How attractive the super apostle looks. But just as gospel comfort and gospel suffering go together, in verses 8 to 11, self-despair and the power of God go together. Look at verse 8. We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardship we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, submerged, far beyond our ability to endure, at our wit's end, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death, but this happened so that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. See, the genuine Christian church is constructed on the ruin of suffering and self-despair. And the genuine church that is discovering that God's work in a hostile world is advanced as we suffer is surely tempted beyond anything else to look for a blue-eyed, bronzed, eloquent, witty, charming, smooth talker who will woo and wow people into church. A Christian hero, a visible, powerful leader, with all the dynamic performance that will attract and impress in this worldly city of Corinth. And Paul's point is that God won't allow any of that in his Christian leaders. Do you see? He's not saying that self-despair is a certain mark of the authentic gospel worker. Just concentrate on that because it's important. He's not saying that self-despair is an authentic mark of genuine Christian workers, so that if I just stand up and hear and say, oh, well, I've suffered terribly and I despair of myself, I must be genuine. Many false teachers have felt personal weakness, but he is saying that the congregation and the false and the teacher should always be able to echo verse 10. We despaired even of life. In our hearts we felt the sentence of death. But this happened so that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God. So that the genuine congregation ought to be able to say, the work has gone on here in spite of our weakness and the weaknesses of those who lead. As we've worked together in absolute dependence, at the end of our tether, God has worked in power. Now, I just want to drive that home by taking us to one very quick picture that Paul uses in chapter 2 and verse 14, which comes at the end of this first section. Thanks be to God, says Paul, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. Now, we don't have triumphal processions in this country anymore because we don't have a vast empire. But in the days of the Roman Empire, when a general returned from his victorious conquest, a huge triumphal procession took place in Rome. And they showed the Romans all the booty and spoils of victory. Vespasian and Josephus writing about his procession. It's impossible to give a satisfactory account of the innumerable spectacles, so magnificent in every way, whether works of art, varieties of wealth, rarities of nature, almost all the treasures that have ever come one at a time into the hands of fortune's favorites, masses of silver and gold and ivory in every shape, hangings borne along, embroideries, transparent stones, crowns. And then the procession finished at the temple of Jupiter. It was an ancient custom to wait there until the news came that the commander-in-chief of the enemy was dead. This was Simon, son of Gioras, who had been marching in the procession among the prisoners. And now, with a noose thrown round his neck, he was dragged off to death. Now, who does Paul think he is in the triumphal procession? Chapter 1, verse 8. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of our life. Chapter 2, verse 14. Thanks be to God who leads us in triumphal procession in Christ. And through us, as we go through this death experience of self-despair and dependency on God, spreads everywhere the aroma of Jesus Christ. Jeremy Paxman, I don't know if you've read his Friends in High Places, there's an extraordinary quote about army officers in here, which I can assume is only written by an armchair general who's never had to do anything other than watch the telly. Simon Raven, 1959, enumerated the qualities that the academy sets out to instill. Guts were so important that the officer cadet would never admit to physical inadequacy until he dropped dead or unconscious. Woe betide the church who looks for that sort of leader, who knows no weakness, who knows no despair, who knows no experience of being at their wit's end. Woe betide the church that knows nothing of that at all. Nothing of the suffering of Christ, nothing of the self-despair that causes us to rely on the power of God alone in prayer. Woe betide the church that looks for a preacher who people will flock to hear because they are so brilliant in their eloquent wittiness. Woe betide the church that looks for an evangelist who will argue even the most hard-bitten atheist into the kingdom, and that looks for that kind of person because they're unable to realize the importance of suffering for the gospel and of self-despair. Oh no, says Paul, I'm no great speaker. I'm no great powerhouse. It is God who in my weakness works in power. What is the characteristic of the genuine church? Comfort, yes, that comes from knowing God and trusting his promises. Power, yes, that comes from the resurrection power of God, but suffering and self-despair. And we can't separate them out. They're linked tightly to one another. And you and I will not be able to be effective Christians at work or in our families without suffering. And we will not be able to be effective as a church without a real sense of self-despair, so that we can echo verse 10. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril. He will deliver us. On him we've set our hope, that he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. Let's pray together. Just as the sufferings of Christ flow over, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. Our gracious Father, we praise you for the comfort that we know in Jesus Christ, and how we praise you for the power that we have witnessed you at work through the gospel, through the power of the risen Lord Jesus as his message is proclaimed and people come to faith in you. We pray that you would keep us, despairing of our own ability and energies, working hard and yet trusting entirely in you to be at work in power. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.